our scripture reading. It's great to be together this morning. We welcome guests from area churches. I've met two or three already that are here because your services are canceled. We're glad you're here. And we look forward to this time as we come to the Word now. 1 Corinthians 13. The children can slip out. If you're kindergarten or younger, you can head out to your time in the Word in the other room. And we will be giving our attention to John's Gospel in just a moment. But this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 will help us. And if you'll follow as I read, starting in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So reads God's amazing word. There is great confusion these days about love. This is true in the world. It's surprisingly, maybe not so surprisingly, true in the church. For many, love is self-focused, self-absorbed. It's something that's connected with my satisfaction and fulfillment. So if I'm not happy, the relationship ends. When I say, I love you, what I mean is I enjoy being in a relationship with you, and that will continue until you stop bringing the fulfillment that I desire from you. And when that happens, the relationship, whether the relationship is a marriage or an engagement or a friendship or a church membership, must end because what the basis of the relationship was is not there any longer. But what is real love? What does it look like? We're going to find out this morning from God's Word. We're going to see what God's Word looks like. We could study the description of it, which we just read in 1 Corinthians 13, and that would be very helpful. But what we have in front of us in John chapter 13, as we turn to that text, is perhaps the most vivid picture of love in the Bible, outside of the cross itself, that you'll find anywhere. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that John chapter 13 introduces something that's very special in Jesus' life. If you've studied the gospel accounts, you'll know, and particularly John's gospel, that the first 12 chapters tell us the story of Jesus' public ministry, what Jesus did in 3 years of his public ministry. But in chapter 13, verse 1, there's a switch. John moves from the panoramic view to putting a spotlight on not the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, but what happened during just 3 hours of his ministry. From John 13 all the way through John chapter 18, verse 1, he puts the spotlight on what happened in one evening of Jesus' life. Very significant. 12 chapters to tell us what Jesus did in 3 years. 5 chapters to tell us what happened in 3 hours. Now, just by that fact alone, it would compel us to give significant attention to this event. What is it about this passage, John chapter 13 through 17, that is so significant? It's called the Upper Room Discourse, for obvious reasons. Upper room indicating where it happened. Jesus and the 12 are in the upper room where they had a meal together. Discourse, because they did more than just eat a meal together. They actually spent a time together. Jesus taught, discoursed his followers. As you scan ahead, in fact, I invite you to do that here in John 13 now. Just scan ahead and look at what is coming. You'll notice that Jesus in this passage addresses some of the most familiar, beloved truths that he talked about in all of his ministry. 13:34, a new command I give you. 14 verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms, verse 2. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter who will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. You go into chapter 15 and you see Jesus saying in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Or in chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Or into chapter 17, he begins in verse 1 with that prayer, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Or he concludes the prayer in verse 24, Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Every Bible text is a treasure. But this text, we might think of as being the gold mine of gold mines. This is filled with riches for the people of God. G. Campbell Morgan writes, for the devout student of the oracles of God, the wonder of this section never ceases. Like the alternating lights of the Urim and Thummim upon the breastplate of the high priest of old, the story proceeds radiant with glory, yet almost terrible with deep darkness. What happened in this upper room and in this particular discourse literally changed the world. It started by changing the men that Jesus had chosen to be his followers and then radiated from them to the world. And here we are considering it today. Jesus did things in that upper room. Jesus said things in that upper room, that he intended to shape not just those original 12 men, but literally our lives this morning, these many years later. If you're a believer in Christ, this is sacred ground for you. You're going to see some images here. You're going to see a basin of water and a towel and 24 dirty feet. And you're going to hear things in this particular section that we'll consider this morning and in weeks ahead that shape our lives. I don't want to rush through this account. Each verse, each line, in some cases each word, is so pregnant with significant meaning that we need to slow down and consider it. And so we're going to slow the pace down. We have looked in some cases in the previous 12 chapters at long texts and considered just some brief, simple principles or observations. But in this passage, we must slow down. We must consider it carefully. We're going to learn, and as I look at this passage, it seems to me that what we see here is Jesus, particularly in the first 17 verses of the 13th chapter, teaching us about love by means of his actions, by means of his example. And so we're going to look at this from the perspective of what it says to us about love and love being exemplified by Christ. This morning we're going to learn two things about love. There are two scenes in the first five verses that we will consider, namely love's context and then love's communication. Love always has a context, a setting that it operates in. We're going to consider the context and then the communication, the demonstration of love that the Lord Jesus demonstrated. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider a couple of more aspects of love as we look at verses 6 through 11, and then in a couple of weeks we'll move to the next section. Notice with me, first of all, the context of love. Love's context in verse 1 as we begin our study this morning. John writes, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. John tells us four things contextually about what's to follow in terms of this expression of love that's going to be given by Jesus. First thing, we're told that it's time for Passover. It was just before the Passover feast, says John. Passover, of course, was a yearly holiday, a yearly holy day for the people of God, the Jews. It was on their calendar to remind them of what God had done 1,400 years previously when he rescued their forefathers out of bondage in Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land. This is not the first Passover that John has recorded Jesus observing. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 4, Jesus observed. He was a law-keeping, law-fulfilling Jew, and he observed the Passover. But none was more significant than this one. This was the Passover, literally, to fulfill all other Passovers. The name, of course, comes from what happened on that night so many centuries before when the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, people talk about supposed contradictions in the Bible. Young people, if you're in a public school setting, particularly if you go off to a public university, you will be challenged. And one of the things that will challenge you in terms of your trust in the Word of God is the accusation that it's full of contradictions. And right here is one that people love to talk about that supports their supposed conclusion that the Bible is not the Word of God. There's an apparent discrepancy between John's account and the synoptic gospel account. Synoptic means from the Greek word synopsis, which in English word coming from the Greek word, they look the same. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke are gospel accounts that look the same. They tell the story of Jesus from basically the same perspective. And when you compare what the synoptic accounts say and what John says, there's an apparent contradiction. And the contradiction is seen right here in verse 1. When John writes, it was just before the Passover feast. And he describes a meal that takes place, apparently, just before the Passover. The problem is, if we went back to the synoptic writers, we would see them saying that the Passover meal was the Last Supper. It was not something that happened before. It was the very same thing. You'll drop down to chapter 18, or over to chapter 18 in John's account, and notice verse 28 for a moment. Chapter 18 and verse 28. In 1828, John writes, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. That's interesting. You go to chapter 19 and verse 14, and you'll notice we're told that Jesus' crucifixion actually took place, according to John, on, quote, the day of preparation for the Passover. So that would mean that according to John, Jesus was crucified at the same time that the Passover lambs were being killed. It would also raise this question. How could Jesus and the 12 have eaten the Passover meal together on Thursday evening, as the synoptic accounts all say happened, if the Jewish leaders had not eaten the Passover meal yet on Friday when Jesus was crucified, as John's account indicates? So is this one of those supposed Bible contradictions? The answer, of course, is no, and there's a lot that we could delve into to see by comparing texts why that's not the case. But let me just read a summary of this that's provided in his commentary by John MacArthur. He offers this explanation. The Jews had two different methods of reckoning days. Ancient Jewish sources suggest that the Jews from the northern part of Israel, including Galilee, where Jesus and most of the 12 were from, counted days from sunrise to sunrise. Most of the Pharisees also apparently kept that method. On the other hand, the Jews in the southern region of Israel counted days from sunset to sunset. This would include the Sadducees, which of necessity lived in the vicinity of Jerusalem because of their connection to the temple. Though no doubt confusing at times, that dual method of reckoning days would have had practical benefits at Passover, allowing the feast to be celebrated on two consecutive days. That would have eased the crowded conditions in Jerusalem, especially in the temple, where all the lambs would not have had to have been killed on the same day. Thus, there is no contradiction between John and the Synoptics. Being Galileans, Jesus and the 12 would have viewed Passover as running from sunrise on Thursday to sunrise on Friday. They would have eaten their Passover meal on Thursday evening. The Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, however, would have viewed it as beginning sunset on Thursday and ending sunset on Friday. They would have eaten their Passover meal on Friday evening. Does this make sense when you stop and think about it? The Sadducees were the priests. The priests would have been the ones killing the sacrifices, the lambs that would have been then eaten by the individuals in their homes for their Passover meal. So Jesus and the 12, as the synoptic accounts indicate, observed their Passover Thursday evening, and then he's arrested and the trial takes place during the night and then crucified on Friday morning. The priests, the Sadducees, the other leaders in Jerusalem would have had their Passover meal later on Friday. Please, brothers and sisters, never be intimidated by that argument. You know, the Bible's full of apparent contradictions, or full of contradictions. Whenever there is an apparent contradiction, it is just that. God Almighty, who led men to write, gave us an account that is inerrant and it is infallible and it is trustworthy. We're given a second piece of contextual background. First, that it's time for Passover. Secondly, John wants us to know that it's time for Jesus to go. The next sentence in verse 1. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Time and time again, we've been seeing this in John's account. Statements that indicate Jesus lived with a heavenly timetable. You don't need to turn back to these, but just as to recall them. Chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus told his mother at Cana, "My time has not yet come." In 7:30, the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles sought to take him, but failed because, as John put it, his time had not yet come. In chapter 8, verse 20, in another conflict with the Pharisees, no one seized him, quote, because his time had not yet come. Not yet, not yet, not yet. Then we come to chapter 12, as we saw in a study a few weeks ago, and we were told, and you'll notice just back a page now in verse 23, right after some Greeks had come and said, "We want an audience with the master," they told one of the disciples. And when Jesus heard that the Greeks wanted some time with him, first words out of his mouth, 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he talks about a seed being put into the ground, and he talks about his death. "The time has come," he says. Please don't miss Jesus' perspective on his death in chapter 12 and his perspective that he will give now in chapter 13 and all the way until his death happens. His death is not a defeat. His death is not a surprise to him. His death is the very reason he's come into the world. His death is the mission that has been given to him by his Father. In that mission, the Father told him to come. Sent him is the word that John uses time and time again. Sent him into the world. And having come into the world by means of his death, he would rescue sinners by dying for them and then conquering death in their place. And having conquered death, returning to heaven and providing life to all who would call upon him. John now tells us that Jesus knew this. Jesus knew that it was time to go back home. But not just time to go. It's also time to show, thirdly, the contextual point in verse 1, the last sentence of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now, notice, showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus, of course, has always loved these 12 men. He chose them. He's loved them from the very beginning. They are his own, as John puts it in this verse. That's because, as we're told in other texts, they were a gift to him from his Father. John 17, verse 2, he will refer to this gift that his Father has given to him of these men, called the elect in other places in Romans 8, 33 and Ephesians 1, 4 and 1 Peter 1, 1. Later in this very upper room discourse, Jesus will say to these men in 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So he's always loved them. That's not the point of this verse. He's previously shown his love for them in so many ways. He's spent time with them. He's eaten meals with them. He's taught them. He has met their needs. He's done miracles from which they benefited, the feeding of the multitudes and so forth. So he's loved them in so many ways. But John says in this text, it's now time to show them the full extent of his love. Literally, the text reads, to the end, he loved them. The word doesn't indicate something quantitative, like more time. It's a qualitative love. To the uttermost, says an older translation. We might say, to the max, he loved them. In other words, while we have been seeing in the account that they've always been the object of his unconditional love, and while he's shown that love to them in so many ways, they're about to experience his love to the fullest, the most comprehensive expression of love that they have ever seen. By the way, there's an important lesson for us here. Love, if it's real, shows that it's real by doing, by meeting needs. So men, if you say you love your wife, or ladies, if you say you love your husband, you won't just say it, you will show it. You will show it by your actions. And based on Jesus' example, you're going to be looking for greater ways to show that love that's in your heart towards this person in your life. Love is always focused outward, and it always involves giving, and it always is looking for new and more meaningful ways to demonstrate it. And we're about to see the Mount Everest of the ways to show love. Jesus showed his disciples the full extent of his love. How did he do so? You say, well, he did it by washing the disciples' feet. That's the story that occurs next, and you would be right, but he's just getting warmed up. That particular demonstration of love is the illustration that he will then fulfill in the greatest display of love the world has ever seen in the pages that follow. One more factor in the context of this display of love is given in verse 2, where we discover and we're told that it's time for Jesus to be betrayed. Verse 2 says, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. See, love always has a context, a need that creates an opportunity for someone to do something about that need. And here's a contributing factor to the context of Jesus' love. One of his men is going to betray him. In fact, that man right now is eating a meal with him, sharing intimate conversation with him, giving every impression that he loves the one who loves him with this unfailing love. But it's all a cover-up. And Jesus knows it's a cover-up. And John records it right here, so we'll know that it's a cover-up. It's a sham. In fact, a year or so earlier, Jesus told his men in John 6, 70, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. The timing is significant. From reading the other accounts provided by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know that Judas has already devised this wicked scheme with the Jewish religious leaders. It's already in motion. But John wants us to know something else about this scheme. He says that the devil, and the NIV uses the word prompted Judas, literally put into the heart of Judas to betray his master. The Greek word is balo, which is significantly the word that Paul uses over in Ephesians chapter 6 when he's talking about the fiery darts that the evil one throws at us, which is why we need the shield of faith in place. So the evil one is throwing these darts at Judas, and they have lodged in his heart, and he has now taken action upon those wicked accusations and that scheming, and he has put in place this scheme to kill his master. There's actually a cosmic battle going on here, and it goes all the way back to Genesis 3. In fact, it predates that, of course. For the one who put deadly words into the mouth of the servant is now putting a deadly plot into the heart of Jesus' follower, Judas, from Iscariot. There's love's context, the Passover meal. It's being served. Jesus knows it's almost time to go back home, but not before he shows the full extent of his love for his followers, fully knowing that one of them has already set in motion the plot to betray and kill him. Now, how will he show his love? That brings us to verses 3 through 5, love's communication. When I say communication, don't think just of words. That's just one way we communicate. Jesus will use that form later in the upper room, but not in this scene. In this scene, he communicates his love by an amazing set of actions. There's so much here. You well know that actions and words can communicate love, or they can be a deceptive cover-up for motivations that are not true love. So you can't just take actions and words at face value. There's always motive that enters in to determine whether something is real love. John actually gives us the motivation of Jesus before he gives us the actions. He wants us to know and tells us in verse 3 that Jesus' love was motivated by something very important. His love, in fact, it's true of your love. True love is always motivated by what it knows. Jesus' love was motivated by what he knew. You say this morning, I want to love like Jesus loved. That's good. But it's not just about action. It starts with having motivation in your heart. And that starts with knowing some things about yourself. In a moment, we're going to see Jesus do some things that are staggering. Some would even say foolish. Some would say it's a sign of weakness to do what Jesus did. So what prompted such outlandish actions? And the answer, John tells us in verse 3, right up front before we see the actions, is it's what he knew. It's what Jesus knew that prompted the actions that followed. What did he know about himself? Well, think of it this way. It takes a real man to do certain things. I was trying to illustrate, think in my mind, how do you illustrate this? It takes a real man. It takes a man who's secured himself to do certain things. So think of a man who carries his wife's purse through the mall. All right, just think of that for a moment. Many men wouldn't do that. Well, how could he do that? It's because of what he knew about himself. He's secure in himself, you know. It's the fact that he knows that his wife has hurt her shoulder and she can't carry her. It's what he knows about the situation that will prompt him to do what others wouldn't do. He's not intimidated by what other people think about him because of what he knows to be true about himself. You see, when a person knows, what a person knows about himself has a direct bearing on what that person will do. So what is it that Jesus knew about himself that prompted him to reverse the roles and do what was unthinkable in that world? Well, he knew three things. John says, first of all, he knew what he possessed. Notice verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Now, this is something that Jesus talked about frequently in his ministry, all the way back to chapter... In fact, let's just scan back so you can see in your copy of God's Word these statements. Back in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 35. This is a truth that has been talked about throughout the ministry here. John 3, 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. The same truth is communicated in chapter 5, in verse 22. Chapter 5, in verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, says Jesus. Verse 27, same chapter. And He has given Him authority to judge because He is the Son of Man. Go over to the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, if you would. Chapter 17 and verse 2. Jesus is now talking to His Father. And He says in 17:2, For You granted Him, referring to Himself, You granted Him authority over all people that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. It's not just in John's account. You don't need to turn Matthew 11, 27. All things have been committed to Me by My Father. Or the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to Me. So how could Jesus do this amazing display of love? John wants us to know it's because of what He knew. He knew what He possessed, and He knew who gave it to Him. Think of the person who says, oh, I could never do that, whatever that is, carry the purse through the... I could never do that. Or think about someone that they're really struggling to get along with. I could never do that for that person. Those are words that you would never hear from Jesus. By the way, they shouldn't come from our lips either, not if we know Him, because He lives in us and intends on loving that unlovable person through us. He had everything that it takes to do what it takes to show love to someone, no matter who that person is. What else did Jesus know? You'll notice the next phrase in verse 3, Jesus knew that He had come from God. So He knew where He came from. He had come forth from God, says the NAS. No other person that's ever walked on planet Earth could say that, but Jesus could. In fact, He said that time and time again. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, again, no one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, He says. Or in 7:29, I know Him, speaking of God, because I am from Him and He sent me. Or in 8:42, I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but He sent me. Or John 16:28, I came from the Father and entered the world. You see, when we are struggling with whether to show love to someone, we often find ourselves thinking, what am I going to get out of this? We operate on the basis of need, our own need. What's in this for me? Jesus didn't need anything. He came from the place where, if I can put it this way, there is no need. The throne of God in heaven itself, He being God Himself. So when there's an opportunity for need, He doesn't shrink back thinking, do I have what it takes? It's a given that He does, and He knows that. And there's another reason that John mentions. He not only had what it takes in terms of He knew what He possessed and He knew where He came from, but John emphasizes He knows where He's going. He says there in verse 3, and was returning to God. Like a mighty conqueror who's finished his battle assignment, Jesus knows precisely where He's going. Back home. Back to the one who gave Him this rescue mission assignment in the first place. Back to God, His Father. Please don't miss the weight of those words. He is returning to God, to His Father. Who can do that? Who can walk right into heaven, into the presence of God Almighty? I can't do that. You can't do that. Not on our own. No one on their own can do that. We can go only because of who we know, namely this person who says he's going back to God. He's fit to go on his own. He needs no other credential. This is what Jesus knew about himself. Oh, yes, he knew he was going to be betrayed. And he knew he would die a very terrible death. But mark this, he knew, and there was absolutely no question in his mind, that his death was not going to be the end. It was going to be the means of something. He knew what he possessed, and he knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. See, beloved, in just a few short hours, havoc is going to break loose all around Jesus. The disciples will be in a frenzy. The mob will be in a frenzy. The high priest will be in a frenzy. Pilate will be in a frenzy. But Jesus, even in that most severe hour of pain, will exhibit great confidence and great calm. How could he do that? He could do that because of what he knew about himself. He knew he had come from God on a mission of love and was returning to his Father. And he knew that he had all the resources necessary to accomplish the task at hand. This is the key to love. Some of you right now have people in your life that are very difficult to relate to. Very difficult. You know, you're in. It's almost like I don't even know how to exist with this person. We all have them. I mean, we're all thinking about someone right now. It's just tough to know. How can I love that person? And the answer will be, it will start by knowing what's going on here, knowing who you are. You say, I'm not Jesus. No, but if you're a believer in Jesus, you have his Spirit living in you. This is what you must affirm. I know who I am. I am a person that has God Almighty living in me. And I have this person, God the Spirit, living in me because my trust is in the one who's interceding for me in heaven and who's orchestrating opportunities in my life to interact with difficult people so that his power might be seen through me in that person's life. What we're about to see next, this amazing demonstration of love, is possible because of what he knew about himself. The principle holds for us as well. It starts, this motivation, with knowing Jesus and having his Spirit living in us. For we too have missions of love to accomplish, given to us by our Father, with resources necessary provided through his Son and his Spirit. And we too know where we are going once we finish these missions of love, all because of Christ. So this motivation that's in Jesus, what he knew. Then we come in verses 4 and 5 and we see Jesus' love being demonstrated powerfully by what he did. Notice your Bibles, verses 4 and 5, brothers and sisters. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When the disciples entered this upper room that night, their feet were dirty. They had come from Bethany wearing sandals, which were little more than a sole strapped to the foot with some leather straps. The roads of Israel were unsurfaced. In dry weather, they were deep in dust. In wet weather, they were liquid mud. In either case, that meant the disciples entered this room and their feet are dirty. So what we have here is a need, a simple, unglamorous need. 24 dirty feet. And there are resources in this room to take care of this need. Typically, there would be a water pot by the door of the house, and typically there would be a servant that would also be there that would take care of washing the feet of those who entered. But when Jesus and the 12 arrived that evening, there was no servant. So the dirty feet remained dirty. The 13 men took their places around this low U-shaped table. Jesus, of course, is at the head. The others are next to him. Everyone was eating and talking. And all the while, over by the door was the unused pitcher of water and the water basin and the linen towel. D.A. Carson remarks, doubtless the disciples would have been happy to wash Jesus' feet. They just couldn't conceive of washing one another's feet. Why not? Well, John doesn't mention something that the other accounts do, and that is that the disciples were ticked off at each other at this very moment. They're flat out furious with each other. Remember, this is supposed to be a meaningful time of remembering, of worshiping God by remembering what He has done for the people of God, how He delivered their ancestors from bondage in Egypt and brought them to the promise. They're supposed to be worshiping God. They're supposed to be doing what we're supposed to be doing right now. Amazed at God's grace, at what He's done for us, that we could have a relationship with Him. But they're not amazed at anything. They're flat out not looking at each other. They're so upset with each other. Go back to Luke 22 so you'll see this statement that Luke tells us. Again, John knows it's happening. He was there. He doesn't tell us because Luke has already given us. In Luke 22 and verse 24... Let me just give you the context. This is some of the most sacred words that Jesus ever said. If you look in verse 20, it's where we hear, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." I mean, this is sacred territory. Jesus is having what we call the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, with His followers. But now notice right after that, verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. God's people can behave in the wickedest of ways in the holiest of occasions. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Hey, listen up, everybody. I'm the most important person on this ministry team. Oh, yeah, get real. The Master invited me, not you, up on that mountain. Remember? Yeah, sure He did. That's because you're a slow learner and the teacher has to keep you by his side. No, He trusts me. He didn't take me up there because He knew I wouldn't do what you always do, flub up. I'm on His A team, not you. I don't know what they were saying, but they were fighting with each other. You get the idea. Now, how's the Master going to turn men like that into true worshipers on this night? And more significantly than that, turn them into true worshipers who are going to go out and take the message about Himself to the world. How's He going to do that? How's He going to snuff out their anger and squelch their me-first mentality and turn these chosen men into a band of brothers that will literally die for Him and each other? How's He going to do that? How's He going to turn them into soldiers of this gospel message so that they're willing to go no matter what the cost will be to themselves and take the message of Him to the world? Here's how. It's the only way. He's going to do something right now in this scene that will get their attention powerfully and then fix their eyes on what's going to happen just a few hours later on the next day. This will become an illustration of that. The Master engaged in six very simple actions that these fighting men will be impacted by and never be the same again. Leon Morris calls it a parable in action. John, this is something you can't see in the English translation, John, writing this, actually uses present tense verbs. They're translated past because it wouldn't make any sense to talk about an event that happened 60 years earlier in the present as though it was happening right before your eyes. John was there, and John uses present tense verbs to talk about what happened that night because he never got over it. Six activities. Notice, first of all, John says he leaves the meal. I'll use the past. He left the meal. He got up from the meal, says John. Now, there's something that a hungry man never does, naturally, leave his meal when there's still food on the table with other hungry men still there to eat it. He left the meal. Secondly, he laid aside his garments, took off his outer clothing, says the NIV. But the word is actually plural. Jesus stripped off all exterior clothing, his cloak, his tunic, everything exterior, all the way down to his loincloth, just like a slave would do as he prepared to do his dirty, nobody else will ever want to do this job. Reminds us of another text, doesn't it? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, Philippians 2, 6 and 7. So he left the meal, he laid aside his garments. Three, he wrapped himself with a towel. The old English, he girded himself with a towel, is picturesque. It's the only place this word appears in the New Testament, a word that describes a long towel that Jesus could wrap around himself and then have enough left over to use to dry the feet of his followers. Then, fourthly, he poured water. Every man in the room heard the trickling, splashing sound, because you can be sure no one spoke a word while this was happening. This, again, is the only place this word appears in the New Testament. Our picture of basin doesn't help us much. Leon Morris explains, washing would not be in a basin as with us, but water would be poured over the feet from one vessel and presumably caught in another. So Jesus takes the water and he's pouring it from one container across the feet, catching it in another. Fifthly, he began to wash the feet. How long does it take to wash a man's dirty feet? Now multiply that times 12. This was not rushed. The men just sat there and they were baffled by this and watched this. Matthew Henry remarks, it would have turned many a squeamish stomach to wash dirty feet at supper time, but Christ did it. That's interesting to me. This is not something you do while there's food on the table and you're eating it, but he did it. And Matthew Henry continues in his commentary, this is 400 years ago, he writes this. Let me back up. It would have turned many a squeamish stomach to wash dirty feet at supper time, but Christ did it. Not that we might learn to be rude and slovenly. Cleanliness and godliness will do well together. But to teach us not to be curious, not to indulge, but to mortify the delicacy of the appetite, giving good manners their due place and no more. In other words, we ought to have good manners, but there's a time when manners need to go out the window. When there's a need that needs to be met, to the point that you will do what others would consider to be absolutely unthinkable, uncultured. Since we brothers and sisters have shoes and sidewalks, we don't get this. Foot washing is not a daily part of life for us, so we miss the startling effect of this. A noted rabbi, any rabbi, just didn't do this. Only a slave would ever strip down to their loincloth, pour a basin of water, and take somebody else's crusty feet in their hands and wash them. According to one commentary, he says, in one well-known story, when Rabbi Ishmael returned home from synagogue and his mother wished to wash his feet, he refused on the ground that the task was too demeaning. She took the matter to the rabbinic court on the ground that she viewed the task in his case as an honor. I mean, you just didn't do it. A rabbi didn't wash feet. That was considered to be way beneath his dignity. It was slave-like. And this, of course, is the master's point. By taking these actions, he is flip-flopping roles. The master has become a slave. And then he finishes with the sixth action. He dries the feet with the towel. I agree with Wiersbe, who said, the more you think about this scene, the more profound it becomes. I mean, think about this. Think about what these now clean and dry feet did in the next few hours. 22 of those feet are going to run away from him and say they don't know who he is. And two of those feet are going to walk right up to him and kiss him and betray him so that he will be nailed to a cross. Did Jesus know that when he washed them? Oh, he knew, all right. Matthew Henry remarks, "It is the character of a widow indeed that she washed the saints' feet," 1 Timothy 5:12, and there's some comfort in this, "but the blessed Jesus here washed the feet of a sinner, the worst of sinners, the worst to him, who was at this time conniving to betray him." What amazing love. Last night I was reading a story about someone that you might consider, I would have considered him to be absolutely unsavable. I suppose if in the minds of Americans there would be someone that would be unsavable, it would be this particular man. I can't remember his name. It's a Japanese name, of course. He was the man who was leading the flight of the planes as they came towards Pearl Harbor in 1951. He led the way. He was the man in charge of that. 1941, that's what he did. In 1950, God saved him. And that man became an evangelist and went around sharing the gospel of Christ all over Japan. He eventually came to the United States. He actually became, and I'm going to get more of the details and share this more next week because there's more than I have time to tell you now. But one of the American pilots that was later in the Doolittle mission actually was not a believer himself at the time and crashes into China and is captured by the Japanese in China and is brought back to put in a horrendous condition, and they tortured him mercilessly, and eventually he's given a Bible, and in that not concentration camp, but in that prison camp, he's reading the Bible and God saves him, this American. And then he writes a pamphlet telling the story of what God did in his life and shares the gospel in that pamphlet. And that pamphlet ends up in the hands of this man I'm telling you the story about now, and it's what God used to save him. Only God can do this. God's amazing grace, and he finds no limits to it. He'll save the person that we might consider to be unsavable after what he did. So what's the point of this story? I see four lessons here. The first lesson, obviously, is we learn so much about our Savior from this. Yes, he's the sovereign one. He knows. He knows everything. He's the one who came from God. He's returning, is going to return to God. He possesses all authority it's been given to him. So he's the sovereign one, but the sovereign one is a servant. The sovereign one takes what is his and uses it to serve others. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And so here, he serves by washing 12 men's dirty feet. But on the next day, he's going to wash the dirty, sin-stained souls of every person who will ever believe upon him. And he will announce at the end, it is finished. Not he's finished, it is finished. The cleansing work for souls of men and women who call upon him, it is finished. And 3 days later, he will leave his tomb a victorious Savior. This is love, my friend. This is love like no other. This is the Savior that God has sent into the world. And we learn about that in this story. Secondly, we learn about our need. My friend, if Jesus provided cleansing, then that says your greatest need and mine is to receive that cleansing. It is not to just do what Jesus did here. That comes later. We'll talk about that in a moment. Your greatest need is not to be inspired by this story and just try to do better towards people that are difficult to get along. No, that follows. Your greatest need is to be cleansed. Your greatest need is to have your sins removed. Your greatest need is to call upon your Savior and say, "Oh, Almighty God, I am a sinner. But I believe you loved me, unworthy as I am, and sent your Son to rescue me, to cleanse me, to save me. And I accept him now as my Savior and as my Lord. This is our greatest need, our need for cleansing that can be provided by Jesus. There's a third lesson that we're going to, I'll mention three and four now, but those actually are going to be addressed for us in our next text. The third lesson is that we learn the challenges that love creates. Next week, Lord willing, if we have the privilege to gather, we're going to see the objection that Peter had when Jesus tried to wash his feet. This is the objection that any person has to the cleansing that Jesus is providing. I don't need it. I don't need it. There's always a challenge to real love. And we'll think about that more next week. What did he need when Jesus said, just your feet, not your whole body? We learn about the challenges that love creates. And then in 2 weeks, we'll be learning from verses 12 to 17 about the commission that we have received. For if we have been washed and our sins have been removed by the blood of Christ, and if our feet have been washed by the loving Savior, he's cleaned us up for service, then we indeed are called now to do as he has done. As he says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. This is what love is all about. Let's bow before the Lord. We stand amazed this morning, Almighty God, at what you have done for us. Father, you designed a plan that your amazing Son accomplished, and your Spirit has opened our eyes to and is sealed to our hearts, many of us in this room, and we are amazed at it. There is no greater love, Lord Jesus, King Jesus, than what you have done for us. Washing those dirty feet revealed your heart to those men, and shedding your blood on that cross reveals our greatest need for your cleansing, for the work that you've done. And we are in awe of you this morning, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray specifically for those right now in this room that have never received the cleansing that Jesus Christ came to provide. And I pray that you will grant them the humility they need to acknowledge that and the faith they need to call upon you and believe and be made clean. And I pray for those of us that have had that miracle, that you have cleaned us up inside and out, that we will be gripped in a fresh way by our calling, that we will love the unlovely, that we will be willing to take our hands and get dirty in loving those you place in our lives for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.